Good morning. Here we are at Revelation chapter 2. I want to just wind up the letter to the church at Pergamum and begin there this morning and then move into the next one, which is Thyatira. So we'll take a look at that. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word this morning. We pray that you would give us insight, that you would teach us, give us your wisdom, show us how we can specifically apply the teachings of these letters to our own lives and to our own churches. And we pray that you would then guard us against the evil one, and we'd be able to recognize his temptations and deceptions and embrace your truth instead. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The letter ends with that formula that all the letters ended with, and that's what we'll look at in a second. You remember that the church at Pergamum was commended for faithfulness to Christ, even in the face of intense persecution. But then at verse 14, Jesus tells them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some in the church there, some people, who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, this was a common thread in numbers of the churches of that day. You see it in several of the letters here. You'll see it again in the letter to Thyatira, where this whole matter of participation in the worship of idols was all interwoven into their culture, into the business and economic world. Remember all those trade guilds, mini unions, and so on. You either were in them and participated in idolatrous festivities and so forth, or you were going to be on an outcast and lose your business and whatever else might go along with that. We notice also the connection, repeated connection, and not just in these letters of, to the churches in Revelation, but also in all through the Bible, the connection between idolatry, the worship of idols, and sexual immorality, all right? The two, they go hand in hand, and we'll see some more of that here, I think, in a few minutes in the next verses. Christ is present among his churches to see. He knows all, and he's there to bless and to judge. Also, let's see, where did we come down to verse? I guess we'll look at verse 17. This is the last verse of the letter. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it." Essentially, all these three promised rewards, hidden manna, white stone, and a new name, which was written on the stone, these all are pictures of Christ. And the blessing, the reward for those who overcome by faith, is that we participate with Christ. We are in Christ, and the blessings and inheritance that God has given him become ours as well. So, for example, hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna to the one who conquers. Manna, of course, if you think back to the Old Testament, God fed the Israelites the manna in the wilderness. And so here is this heavenly bread, which was literal back there in the Old Testament, and all the people could go out in the morning and gather up the bread and eat it. And we know from later verses like John chapter 6 that this, of course, was a picture of Christ. Christ is the bread of life. Only here in Revelation, it's not just manna, it's hidden manna. You know, I will give the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. So what's that about? Well, I think that it has to do with the fact that the Old Testament manna wasn't hidden, right? I mean, everybody could go out and see it and gather it up and eat it. And so they all received then that manna. But Christ is the hidden manna. That is, he is not available to everybody. Not everybody is able to even see him. He is hidden. This manna, Christ, can only be seen and received by believers. All right? So the bread is the bread of life. Christ is the bread, and he is the one who nourishes us. He's the one who feeds us. He's the one whose body is given on the cross, and we remember him with the bread of the communion table. So all of that imagery is here. But fundamentally, then, the hidden manna is Christ. I will give you Christ. That is, you will be in Christ, and you will have all the blessings that Christ has. And similarly, this image of the white stone with a new name on it. This is like a verdict of justification. Let's see, I have a note here to look at Revelation 19, verse 12. Let's check that out. Here we go, 19, verse 12. Here we are. All right. I'll start at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. And so here is a picture. There's lots of images of Christ there that we see back in chapter 1, that where Christ appears to John. And then those aspects of that vision of Christ keep coming up in these letters to the churches in Revelation. But here is this mention in verse 12 that he, Christ, has a name written that no one knows but himself. And that's really the kind of thing that is being referred to in our text here. Let's go back to it. well, let's see. We're over here. Here we go. Out of there and here. Okay. Get up there. A white stone with a new name. There's a good comment here on that. This is the old commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament here. And what do we got here? Page 1094. Oh, yeah. Check this out. The white stone. Oh, there is a reference here, too. This is interesting. That in the Old Testament, manna, where was this? Oh, yeah, here we are. The white stone imagery also enforces the idea of the manna as heavenly salvific, that means saving, all right, heavenly salvific, an end-timed reward. Since the Old Testament describes the heavenly manna as a white delium stone in appearance. I don't know what delium is. It's strange. It starts with a B. B-D. I would assume the B is silent. But the Old Testament, back in Exodus, describes heavenly manna. It's like, it's as white as delium stone in appearance. So here is this connection again, it seems like, with the manna. Let's see, he goes on here. The white color of the stone portrays the righteousness of the saints in not compromising and soiling themselves with idolatry. And then he talks about the name, all right, this name that is on the stone, a new name written on the stone. To know someone's name in the ancient world and the Old Testament often meant to enter into an intimate relationship with that person and to share in that person's character or power. To be given a new name was an indication of a new status. When God's name, for example, was applied to a place in the Old Testament, such as the temple, it often indicated that his presence was there. When someone gave a name to another person or thing, it meant that the giver possessed that person or thing. These connotations of name from the Old Testament probably are in view here to one degree or another. I will give him a white stone, a picture of justification in Christ, and there's this new name given to us, which is probably Christ's name that is referred to there in Revelation 19. Apparently, too, he says the description of the name as new is an allusion to the prophecies of Isaiah 62 and 65. Let's check those out here. Isaiah 62. Verse 2, all right? Well, I'll start at 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. So there, talking about Israel, but of course ultimately fulfilled in the church, in Christ's people, that the true Israel, the people of God, will be given, will be called by a new name. And that's, again, as he said here in this commentary, a picture of us being Christ's own possession, and of our having a full share then in our identity with Christ. And then he also mentions here chapter 65, the same thing of Isaiah, down in verse 15. Here we are. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who anyway, that's a little bit more confusing. But you see that again, he will call his servants by another name. And so this is the Isaiah is pointing to what is being referred to then here in Revelation and all of this imagery of the reward promised then Christ's people. Hidden manna, the white stone, a new name. Pretty much all of them pictures of Christ. Beale goes on in his commentary here quite a bit. I don't know if I'll read it all about the imagery of a new name. Let me read a little ways here. The new name here in this verse is a shortened reference to the longer description of it in Revelation 3:12, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name, which is then written on the believer. In addition, Revelation 21 describes God's people as the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, so that the new name written on overcomers becomes synonymous with their very identity. Therefore, the new name written, which no one knows except the one receiving, here in chapter 2, verse 17, refers to receiving Jesus' victorious kingly name that no one knows except himself, as in chapter 19. Nevertheless, he reveals and imparts it only to his people in the present, in an escalated manner, and in an escalated manner at the end of their life, and fully at their glorification. Revelation 2:17, talking about the new name written on the white stone, and Revelation 19:12, the name of the conquering Christ, who no one knows but himself, seem to develop the similar thought from Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Let's check that out. Luke 10, verse 20, or chap, Luke 10. I went to the wrong place here. Just a minute. 10, verse 22. All right. Okay. All things, this is Christ speaking, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what Beale is saying here is that this business of us being given Christ's name, basically, that no one knows except him, being given a new name, is pretty much synonymous with this, that it's a picture. It's a way of saying that the Son of God, that no one knows the Son, no one knows Christ except the Father, and anyone, that is, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. A big part then of the promised reward in all of this hidden manna and stone, white stone and so forth imagery is that Christ himself is our reward and all the blessings that are to be had in Christ, our justification and forgiveness and our righteousness and the new heavens and the new earth, the whole thing, ruling over the nations, and all of these promises that belong to us are promised to us here, to those who overcome, right? It's to those who don't yield to these Balaam and Jezebel idolatrous temptations, no matter what the cost. Beale goes on to say here, the new name refers to being in the eternal presence of God. As Revelation 22 says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. To know someone's name, especially the name of God, in the ancient world and in the Old Testament, often meant to enter into an intimate relationship with that person and to share in that person's character or power. To be given a new name was an indication of a new status. Therefore, the reception of this name by believers here in chapter 2 represents their final reward of being consummately, fully identified and united with the intimate end-time presence and power of Christ in His kingdom. So that's a whole lot of info, but you see, that tells us that that imagery of the new name has a whole lot of imagery there then for us. Beal, as always, he gives us some really good applications here, practical applications now of this letter. This was the end of the letter to Pergamum. And let's see what some of the applications are here. On the nature, he puts it suggestions for reflection, all right? So let's reflect on the nature of Satan's throne. Pergamum is the only city said to contain Satan's throne. How could it, and he gives us some things to think about now, okay? How could a city come to be described in such a way? What are the implications? Are we aware of the demonic strongholds which may exist in our own community? And what is the appropriate response to them, okay? So, for instance, I mean, you've got to say, if you keep up with the news, right, and it certainly isn't the only one, but there's something really haywire with the city of Portland, right, here in Oregon. I mean, think of all the evil things that are just praised and embraced. Now, obviously, not by everybody that lives there. There's Christians that live there as well. But you know what I mean. If you've kept up on the news at all, here, this city, it's in the news. What's it in the news for? For this wicked, evil lawlessness and perversions and so forth, right? It does seem, doesn't it, that Satan can have particular strongholds in particular cities. excuse me, both Verla and I are hacking away here this morning. On toleration, reflect on toleration and the pressure put upon us to compromise. The church at Pergamum was in danger of judgment because it tolerated some within it who compromised their faith in Christ through participation in idolatrous practices, probably to avoid social and economic penalties. Is your local church or fellowship of churches threatened with some form of compromise with the world? What are the kinds of spiritual compromise which might bring us or our church under God's judgment? Well, I can say this, that here in our church here, Christ Reformation Church here in Tillamook, we've always been pressured to compromise with the world. And guess what? You want to know where the primary pressure comes from? It comes from the compromised churches. In the compromised supposed Christians in the community. That's where it comes from. How come you guys are so separatistic? How come you guys don't throw your hat in and join with us in all these very, and so forth? And over the years, then, we've had occasion to say, well, if we're going to cooperate in some kind of ministry with you, then I need to know what you believe. We need to know where you stand with Christ. What do you believe? What do you teach? And you know what the response is? Almost always. There's been a few exceptions, but almost always the response is anger. How dare you ask us? You are so judgmental, you see. So one of the prices that our church has had to pay is kind of out there by ourselves, and slander and all kinds of things, here's another application, and this is good here. Reflect on God judging the churches. Christ comes to the church at Pergamum with a sword, with which he will use to make war against it if necessary. How could this be related to what we know of Christ's mercy and compassion? Isn't that the case? Oh, God is merciful and compassionate. He'd never be, and he knows that we're just fallible. And all right. What does it mean for God to come in judgment against his own people? Well, or at least against those who claim to be, right? Do we as Christians live in a sufficient measure of holy fear that such a thing might happen to us? And we'll talk about this more later in the church at Thyatira. May we not be among those whom Christ addresses in Matthew 7, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that is a judgment upon churches, upon people who claim to be to belong to Christ. So plenty of food for thought there for us. All right, well, let's move on to the next letter then, which is the letter to the church at Thyatira. And I've been finding out here that this commentary I mentioned last time by Simon Kistemaker, right, on Revelation, is really good in many ways. And it one of the ways that it's excellent is he does a real thorough job of describing the setting, the situation in each of these seven cities that these churches are located in. So listen to what he says here about Thyatira. Thyatira was a fortified city located, and this would be all in that, you know, Asia Minor area, which I guess mostly now is modern-day Turkey. Thyatira was a fortified city located some 40 miles southeast of Pergamum in a broad valley that leads to the Hermas River. It was near the border of the provinces of Mysia and Lydia and was claimed by both of them. In 190 BC, the Romans entered the valley and conquered the city, which, because of its location in the flat valley, had little protection against superior forces. Thyatira was situated along the trade route from Pergamum to Sardis. From Smyrna, a leading artery led through the valley to this city. Hence, the location of Thyatira was along major trade routes that stimulated its economic growth. In addition, the local artisans produced a variety of merchandise. They were bakers, painters, tanners, tailors, potters, and workers in wool, linen, and metal, chiefly copper. And there were slave dealers. Thyatira was an industrial center, here we go, you see, controlled by guilds, that is, trade unions. These guilds paid homage to the pagan gods Apollo and Artemis, and they worshipped at the shrine of Sabathe. It's like Sabbath with an E on the end. Members of the guild were obligated. Here's the pressure now. Members of the guild were obligated to attend festivals in honor of these gods, to eat meals in their temples, and to indulge in sexual promiscuity. Non-compliance with these rules meant expulsion from the trade union, lack of employment, and poverty. Christians who refused to honor pagan gods, eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and engage in sexual immorality jeopardized their material necessities. They were regarded as outcasts of society. And then here's an interesting note. Lydia, remember her from the book of Acts, a seller of purple, was a native of Thyatira, but had moved to Philippi. Paul met her at worship, and the Lord opened her heart as she heard the gospel. Okay, so there's the background of the city. Economic prosperity is there, but to participate in the benefits of that, you better play the game in these trade guilds, and that involved idol worship and immorality and so forth. So let's see what the Lord has to say to this church there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I'll read on here and then we'll come back. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. As we'll see, that's a reference back to Psalm 2. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, then. Here we go. Because sometimes, you know, when you're reading these letters, you think, you know, if the Lord wrote a letter to our church, to my church, what would he have to say? We would all like to be the church at Smyrna or the church at Philadelphia, where he doesn't have any admonishment for us, but we don't want to be presumptive. We need to examine some of these other letters and make sure that we repent where we need to repent. He appears to them. Let's see here. I'm going to read again from Kistemacher here. He comes to them with this imagery from the vision of chapter 1 again. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, these are pictures of God's ire, of him coming with threat of judgment. Okay, these pictures are. I don't know if I wrote this down, but there's another place. Maybe it was back there in chapter 19 where you, let's look at that one again here, because that explains the flame of eyes like flame of fire a little better. I think we just read this. Here we go. Marriage Supper of the Lamb, rider on the white horse. Oh yeah, here we go. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, now see this, he judges and makes war. And that's connected with what? His eyes are like a flame of fire. So when we come here to this letter to Thyatira, and we see this same imagery, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, you know that this is telling us he's coming in judgment. And what is it that he's, what is his wrath against? Well, this woman Jezebel. Now first, he commends them, which is the general pattern. He commends the church and he says, I know your works, your love, and your love, that's one area that the first church, Ephesus, was lacking in, right? Your love and faith and service, patient endurance, you know, right, in tribulation, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? That they have endured. These were faithful people in that sense. They loved Christ. They loved one another. Maybe as we're about to see, did that love get a little bit too tolerant, carried away. But they were faithful. They were working hard, even doing more service to the Lord. So he commends them for that. That's a lot more commendation than so many churches today would receive from him, right? That's pretty good. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here it is. Toleration, big word in our day, right? Christ's church is to be intolerant, right? We are to be intolerant of evil. We are to tolerate one another in the sense of forgiving one another and loving one another, that positive aspect of the good part of toleration, right? In that sense, we do. We have our foibles, and we need to forgive one another and confess our sins to one another and put up with one another, right? And be patient with one another. But when you've got somebody evil, like this fake prophetess, Jezebel, that was in the church there, we are to be intolerant. And if we do tolerate that kind of evil among us, well, Christ's wrath, his ire, his judgment is against us. And he commands us to deal with that evil. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Now, of course, this is Old Testament allusion, isn't it? A reference indirectly to the Old Testament. Jezebel, wicked, where was she from? Sidonian, something like that. She married to King Ahab, and she pretty much ran the show. And she brought what into among God's people? Baal. Baal worship and all the wickedness. And she persecuted Elijah. Remember the big contest there on Mount Carmel, and she tried to kill him. So all this evil that Jezebel did, and how God came against her and killed her, and the dogs licked up her blood. So it's probable that this woman, prophetess in the church there, was not literally named Jezebel, but she is called Jezebel because it's a fitting name for her evil, for her character. She is of the spirit of that Old Testament Jezebel. And what she's doing, just like the Jezebel did, she's claiming to speak for God. False God. She's claiming to speak for God, but she's introducing idolatry, and she's telling Christ's people in the church there that it is okay to participate in the culture of and the trade guilds and so forth of idolatry and sexual immorality. It's okay. It doesn't matter. No, you don't need to suffer the consequences and penalties of not participating in those kinds of things. Now, he says here, the Lord says to them, I gave her time to repent. This means that in some way, she had already been confronted, probably more than once, and with her evil, and commanded to repent. God must have sent someone there to rebuke her. But she's brazen, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so God pronounces his judgment on her. And this is going to happen, and you can bet it did happen. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. You know, I've given her time to repent. She refuses. Okay, that's it. Judgment is imminent. I'm going to throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So a reminder that Christ is walking among the churches. He sees everything. He knows everything. He searches our minds and our hearts. He knows it all. This pronouncement of judgment on her, I will throw her onto a sickbed. We can only speculate, but it's probably pretty good speculation that I wouldn't be at all surprised if literally she was stricken with disease, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was some kind of STD, syphilis or something, as a result of her morality, receiving in her own body the penalty, just penalty of her sins, you know, as I think as Romans 1 says. So, and then trouble for everybody else. You know, look at the terms here. Sexual immorality, those who commit adultery with her, those are all typical biblical terms for idolatry. And one of the reasons was that these idolatrous temples all through Old Testament, New Testament times, where there was the worship of false gods. Think of it when idolatry spread among the Israelites, for example. What happened? Sexual immorality, right? So adultery, and on top of that, the worship of a false god by people who claim to belong to the true God is called in the Bible adultery, because we are betrothed to Christ. And then if you worship, give worship to a false god, then you are committing spiritual adultery. Here's a note here again from Kistemacher. The name Jezebel refers to the wife of King Ahab. The church at Thyatira tolerated deceptive teaching within the congregation from her. And then he gives a little bit of background here from the Old Testament on the original Jezebel. This woman, and then he goes on, this woman held an influential post in the church because she was a teacher, but her instruction was deceptive. She persuaded the church to engage in illicit sexual relations at the pagan temples and to eat the food there that had been offered to an idol. No wonder that this woman is given the name Jezebel, because her namesake in the Old Testament persuaded Israel to worship Baal, the god of fertility, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And under the guise of religion, the people fell into the sin of sexual immorality with all of its dire consequences, and into the sin of apostasy by eating food in pagan temples. So they're, in other words, by this means, they're being led away from Christ. That's what is going on, and that's the goal of the whole thing. The intention of the followers of Balaam that we saw earlier and the Nicolaitans and Jezebel is the same: to deceive God's people by persuading them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted in the world and to continue membership in the church. So any teaching today, direct or indirect, that tells us that we can follow Christ and be pleasing to him, and at the same time compromise with the world in certain ways so that the world doesn't persecute us. Any kind of a teaching that says you can have your cake and eat it too, you can have one foot in the kingdom of God 1 foot in the world is this teaching of Jezebel. Okay, it's false. It is a lie. And Christ, who searches the mind and the heart, he sees it all. And he gives according to our works. Now think of this declaration that he's going to come to the church and he's going to throw Jezebel onto a sickbed. And by the way, he goes on to say, I will strike her children dead. Those children probably were her disciples, I suppose. But we don't want to, what am I trying to say here? You don't want to remove the literalness of this. That is to say, you can bet that that woman, whatever her real name was, that Jezebel, was in fact struck down on a sickbed and killed. That she died by God, and everybody could see it. Because this letter, see, it would have happened here. This letter came, and the Lord announces his intent. I'm going to put her on a sickbed. She's going to die. She hasn't repented. And then it happens. And you can bet that it did happen. And then others probably were getting, I will throw them into great tribulation, right? What is that? Are they getting sick too? I will strike her children dead, right? So, and the purpose then here is that all the churches will know. Word's going to travel around to all these highways, and it's going to come to the other towns, and the other churches are going to know it. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give each of you according to your works. Now, so what I said earlier, let's not dismiss this figuratively too much, all right? This is a literal judgment, and in fact, think about it, we have other examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Christ coming in judgment just like that, right? So in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, right? Ananias, you know the account, you know the story. They lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them both down, dead, right? He came, and he came in judgment. And then, check out 1 Corinthians 11. This is an interesting one here, too. You could probably find some other examples in the New Testament of Christ coming in judgment. But let's go down. The Lord's Supper. So you remember at Corinth, they were coming, making the Lord's Supper party time. And they were being very selfish about it. Maybe there was division between rich and poor. I don't know. But at any rate, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's your own. You're just having an orgy, a feast, right? In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? See, that's what they were doing. Despising Christ's church. And humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Then he goes on to give us the pattern that is to be followed in partaking of the bread and the cup. And then he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, like they were doing, using it for something that the Lord's Supper, as a party, something that's not intended for at all, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, you're desecrating that which God has regarded as holy. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now check it out. Here's the punchline. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see that? Christ comes to his church in judgment. And we need to have a holy fear. He's presented to us here in Revelation as walking among the lampstands, upon being present among his churches, seeing everything, searching the minds and the heart. He knows exactly what is going on. If we have a Jezebel or some man that's a false prophet, and we are tolerating that person, even though we know what they're teaching is wrong, but we're just overboard on love and mercy and so forth, we're not dealing with them, then Christ is like saying to us, you either deal with this as I commanded, or I will. Doesn't this get you thinking sometimes, wondering about, I wonder how many times Christ has killed some Jezebel, right? That's leading their churches astray and in judgment, and we are oblivious to it. Now, obviously, much of this we don't know. I mean, you can't take somebody, this Christian in our church, they got sick. They must have sinned. Christ is coming against them in judgment. And that kind of nonsense, But if you've got somebody who is wicked and they're walking in sin and they're actively working to lead people astray, and they are cast onto a bed of sickness or something, well, maybe more than we do, we need to sit up and take notice of this as to what is going on. Certainly, more than anything, at least this much, we need to have a holy fear of Christ. He loves his church. He has established his church. And we are called to protect his flock and to feed his flock and to protect the flock from wolves, especially pastors and elders. If they refuse to fulfill those obligations, then you got to say, well, what are you false shepherds or what? Christ's wrath is going to be then against you. So, and then of course, anyone who would dare come in among Christ's people and actively work to lead them astray and to cause little ones to stumble, Christ's word to such people is, you better look out, because I see it. I see it. And unless you repent, I'll cast you on a bed of sickness. And I don't think it's going overboard to say his word to them is, I will kill you and cast you then into hell. Well, we'll plan next time to pick up then some more on this letter to Thyatira. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to spot the Jezebels and the false teachers and those who, as Jude says, creep in among us without shame to lead your people astray. And we pray that you would give us not only the wisdom to see it when it's happening, but the courage and faith to obey you and deal with it when it does. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.